Let me get started with our prayer from the Valley of Vision. Welcome back after a two-week hiatus. This prayer is entitled Resurrection. O God of my Exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, in his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, thou who was lifted up upon a cross, have ascended to highest heaven. Thou who as a man of sorrows was crowned with thorns, and art now as Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. But now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph car leading captive thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than what you have done? Your death is my life. Your resurrection is my peace. Your ascension, my hope. And your prayers, my comfort. Amen. All right, well, welcome back. We are on the seventh word. And all of you should, anybody need a handout? We are on the seventh word. Yeah, you're welcome. But before I jump into that, like what I would like to do is see the bigger picture today, as we've typically done with most of the other words, like what's the principle? What's the big picture of the commandment? Right? The Reformed confessions and catechisms talk about the duties required and the sins forbidden. And sometimes it's difficult for us to see how could you get to that from just thou shalt not do this. There's a bigger picture involved. There's a holistic framework or perspective. As I was thinking through the first six commandments or words that we've gone through, I was thinking about what they really tap into. The 10 words are prescriptions for God's possessions when you really get down to it. God owns us. We are His. And the first word is getting at our hearts and desires, our worship. We owe it to Him because we are His. Our actions and movement belong to Him. We ought to be and do a certain way because we are His. Our ears are His. And the listening that involves or comes out of that, out of those ears is obedience. The word for hearing in the Old Testament is obeying. to hear, to listen, to give ear to, is to do. Our ears and our obedience belongs to Him, so we don't give it to others. Our schedules and time are His. The Sabbath is really tapping into not just who we are as human beings and what we need, but we owe Him our rest. We owe Him our time and our schedules. And it's inconvenient to go to church, so we have to modify our schedules so that we can do what He tells us to do because we belong to Him. Our relationships and the state and the estate, where we are in life, all of the things that make us us, the families that we're born into, the jobs we have and so forth, all of these belong to the Lord, our relationships and our place. Now, life itself belongs to the Lord, but our breath, our very breath, belongs to the Lord. And our presence, having life, being life to others, we owe Him that. And finally, leading us into our word for today, our bodies belong to Him. Our commitments belong to Him. And so our seventh word this morning is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14. And I believe on your handout you only have Westminster Larger Catechism, correct? Okay. I'm going to read the two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's pretty easy to follow without looking at it. And then I'll read through the questions from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And then summarize the Westminster Larger Catechism, because there's a lot of sins forbidden here, as we will see here in just a second. But in commenting on this seventh word, Heidelberg devotes two questions and answers to this. And this is what Heidelberg says. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanliness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all of our hearts detest the same, that is, uncleanliness, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. That's the first response. Second, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery or other such gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, He commanded us to preserve them pure and holy. And therefore He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and everything else that entices. Unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and anything else that entices. That's Heidelberg. Here's Westminster, which you have on your handout. And Westminster, once again, lays it all out there. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and in others. We'll get to that later on. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continence, conjugal love, and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, and shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. So you get some similar themes here with Westminster. What are the sins forbidden? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, which are listed above, adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, we'll get to that later, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Class is dismissed. Have a wonderful day. Okay. I'm going to summarize this in just a second, but any immediate responses?
I'm not familiar with the phrase keeping of stews. Keeping, I have no idea what that means.
Brothels.
Oh. Keeping of stews.
Interesting. That's why I hate stews.
Stews are the worst.
It's not the worst.
What is that? Either in ourselves or others.
Exactly. Yep. So we'll get to that in just a second. That, I mean, essentially, what it's getting after is, of course, how we behave is going to shape how others behave. Not only what we do affects them, but there is this sense I don't want to aggrandize it, but there is this sense in many of the comments related to the Ten Commandments that how we witness is very important.
But are we responsible for what they do?
We're not responsible for what they do, but we are responsible for how we inform what they do. You know, and I was thinking of stews and brothels. It's like, I don't know about Westminster and about that time, but like this has been an issue in like Amsterdam, which at one point was a heavily reformed, reformed city, in which brothels are, you know, in the red light district is just a part of the culture, you know. And the church for centuries has had to figure out, what do we do about this?
Apparently they haven't come up with a decision.
Right. Yes.
Well, actually they have. By not doing anything, they have.
Right. Yes.
Just like the church now doesn't seem to know what to do with the fact that the young people don't even know to get married first.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They just don't even think of it.
Yep.
It just seems...
We'll touch upon that a little bit here later. So if I had to thematize what's going on in these, and again, I would encourage you, like, go read Westminster. All the scripture passages are there. That one thing I would say about Westminster is many times you'd look at the scripture passage and think to yourself, this has nothing to do with keeping of stews or brothels. But what the Westminster divines are doing is thinking theologically about these passages. In that day and age, with that particular incident or action, is that comparable to the keeping of brothels nowadays, right? So it's a lot of theological interpretation of the text, but that doesn't mean that it is unrelated or it's a stretch of interpretation. You know? Yeah.
Keeping the brothels isn't currently cultural, but like adult Christians that do dating online and go out casually dating, that's part of our culture.
We're going to get to dating later. Did you look ahead?
No.
Okay, don't look ahead. All right, so if I had to thematize what's going on in particular in Westminster, here's how I would frame it. That the duties required and the sins forbidden can be thematized into the purity of the individual and the chastity of marriage. But both of those are understood in terms of bodies. We are physical bodies, but couples, a married couple is one body. Now, many of the sins forbidden and the duties required have to do with the head, heart, and hands. So particular examples that we get from these scripture passages and we get from these sins and the duties that are required of our bodies is the wants of bodies or the desires of bodies, the plans of bodies or our thoughts, our purposes, our concerns, the doings of bodies, obviously, our behavior that matters. But also what our bodies wear, apparel. God cares about what you drape your body with because that presents your body in a particular way. What bodies become, like the institution of marriage. What bodies give themselves to or associate with, like friends and as Westminster notes, chaste company. What bodies give themselves in relationships or associate with, Thomas Boston calls it filthy fellowship. So if you have any friends who you fellowship with, be careful. It might be filthy fellowship. And what bodies enjoy, this is one of the other practices we'll look at here in a little bit, entertainment. What we put before our senses that shapes how we understand our bodies, and what we're doing with our bodies and positioning them before those things. So what's the principle here in this command? What's the principle here in these questions? Your body belongs to the bridegroom. And there is this assumption that what the bridegroom gives you, who you are, is good. And it's something that is not to be defiled or destroyed. If you don't care about your body, you're not caring about a good gift that God has given you. And there are many ways in which you can defile and destroy that body. It's not just that you don't exercise and you let your body go, or it's not just that you eat too much and you're a glutton, or you drink too much and you're a drunkard. It's also what you do with your body and what you look at and how you use your senses that can defile and destroy your body. So the goal is to preserve, protect, and promote this pure body that God has given you, to keep it clean, so to speak. Bless you. Please don't interrupt me again. As Father Brackle put it, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. There's something holy, right? If your body is a temple of the Spirit dwells in holy places and brings holiness to places. All right, let me pause there for a second. What are we thinking? How's this registering? Questions, comments, concerns?
So the older generation like us, you know, we've got grown children, and we can oftentimes, I hear a lot of, among my peers, hear a lot of complaining about young people cohabitating, you know, they're not getting married, or they're just choosing not to be even be in relationships, not choosing not to have, they're just choosing to live for themselves. But, you know, I think there's a certain amount of responsibility that our generation has for allowing that to happen.
I'm not going to point fingers, but it's your fault.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know, I do oftentimes hear, this is just one small example, but I oftentimes hear examples of people going on family vacations, and then, you know, they're kind of torn. Do I let my adult child who's dating share, they're living together, should they share a room with us on vacation or not? You know, I feel like I'm afraid to get, kind of get, incur the wrath if I insist that they don't sleep together. They sleep together all the time, so what's, you know, they're kind of in a pickle about the whole idea, and they want to keep peace, you know. So maybe they end up compromising their what they know is right, yeah, just to keep peace.
Yep.
There's a lot of that that's going on.
Yeah.
Yes. And, yep. Did you look ahead?
I did not.
Okay.
But I know a number of people in my family and in my life are dealing with these matters right now.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Let's, so we are going to talk about that at the end here with one of our practices and our, in particular, our understanding of marriage nowadays. But remind me if I don't touch on that, like, that situation in which you have authority over your home, if you will, how that ought to play out here. Because on the one hand, we'll get into how we understand marriage and how we look at it, whether that's, you know, subconsciously or implicitly. But there's also something going on here with children and parenting and how we ought to understand. Yeah, they're living together under their own roof, but now they're visiting your roof, and they're under your roof. So let's return to that once we get to the practice. Yeah, Sarah.
I just want to say, I think it starts so much earlier than that, because I have peers who have daughters, particularly. I mean, boys are the same, it's easier to, who have daughters who are like teenagers, and they're like, it's just so hard to find clothes that aren't too short, too tight, too small, you know, and what am I going to do? I'm just going to let them go buy what's at Target, and, you know, then their daughter is, like, on vacation with them in a straight bikini. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, you know, the parents are uncomfortable with it, but they don't, you know, hold their children to, like, that standard of modesty. And Pete and I were talking about, Nate talked about the Rosaria Butterfield book, like, a couple weeks ago, and she gives this example of with parents, like, that are her peers who would say, you know, my daughter, their adult daughter came home and was like, I'm a boy, I'm going to transition to being a boy, and I need for you to accept, like, I'm bringing my girlfriend with me. And they're like, oh, but, you know, if only she would have just stayed living with her boyfriend. So, like, you know, 10 years ago, she had a boyfriend and moved in with her boyfriend, and the parents kind of just sat back and allowed it. And then, you know, 10 years later, she's like, oh, I'm not living with my boyfriend anymore. Now I am a boy, and I have a girlfriend. And, you know, and so he was just saying, if you kind of sit back and don't, like, it always comes back bigger. Mm-hmm. And so, like, when I'm looking at even now, like, well, no way. I'm sorry, you don't get to wear a dress with a big hole in the back. You know, and like it might be cute on a 5-year-old, but that's just, anyway, sorry.
Yeah.
That's all I
have
to think about when you're
okay. Yeah, let's, we'll also come back to apparel too. And
just a super quick, like,
yep.
a thing we go by, if it is tolerated, it will worsen.
Yes.
Yeah.
About
yes.
Everyone.
If it's tolerated, what?
It will worsen.
All right, let's, great. Great conversation, great points. Let's get into some of the little nitty gritty ones here that I actually found quite fascinating. And it is kind of reminiscent of my Geneva days, in which, one of the things I'm chuckling about is reminiscent of my Geneva College days, in which dancing is not permitted on campus. And it's like, for some of these Reformed thinkers, like, dancing is the worst. Like, seriously, Satan dances. Yeah, right, you know. All right, but let's, you know, so some of these are supported by Scripture, but some of them are just drawing an inference from something in Scripture or just experience of, okay, I've seen where that leads to, right? So some of the other acts or acts of unchastity or just opportunities for an unchaste act to be done are things like premarital intercourse, unchaste gestures, and some of them talked about provocative motions, you know. Provocative motions, luxurious embraces. Don't linger too long given that brotherly hug. Inappropriate attire. Some of them talked about verbiage and what one called fables of fornication. So, I mean, essentially the idea here is books that are provocative, that are illicit. Indecent language. Thomas Boston called this tongue adultery. And what's going on is your words belong to the Lord. And when you use your words to violate who God is and what God is promoting and preserving, you're committing adultery against God with your tongue. Lewd books, dancing, watching comedies. Oh, yeah, there you go. Listening to rotten speeches. Frank, you guilty? Listening to rotten speeches. Now, is this on your sheet?
Yeah.
Great. Okay. Listening to rotten speeches, idleness, intemperance through gluttony or drunkenness. Again, associating with the wrong company. Looking at lewd paintings. Marriage between a man and a woman too distant an age. Think about that for a moment. And quarrels that result in estrangement from one another. Because one of the duties is conjugal love. And if you don't talk to your spouse for 3 days, you're not promoting conjugal love. Thomas Boston related to apparel and modest attire. Thomas Boston wrote this: God appointed apparel for 3 reasons. To cover our sin and shame, to distinguish sexes, to distinguish callings, the more noble from the meaner sort. And then Father Brackle, who was cracking me up in his excursus on dancing, wrote this: I do not believe that a dancer would be willing to die and appear before the judgment seat while dancing. Okay. Dancing is the worst. Even ballet. Especially ballet. Ballet leads to all sorts of sins, like all of the sins. Okay, before we hop into the practices, we're going to have plenty of time to talk about practices. This is great. Let me just note for one of the drafters of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus. He talks about the duties of married persons. And I just want to, I don't think these are on your sheet, but I just wanted to mention them. Married persons owe to one another mutual love for one another. Mutual love. Conjugal fidelity. And he wrote, love each other only and constantly. Mutual love, conjugal fidelity, a community of goodwill.
sympathizing with each other's sorrows and misfortunes. Training and educating children. You owe your spouse to help with the kids. And bearing each other's infirmities and trying to remove them. That's what spouses owe to one another. Husbands, you owe this to your wives: to nourish and cherish your wife and children, to govern them, and to defend them. And wives, you owe this to your husbands: to provide for and preserve the family, and to obey and revere your husband. So that's what Zach says married persons owe to one another. Okay, so we've kind of gotten a lay of the land with all of these duties required and sins forbidden. Before we jump into the two practices, any further clarification about or distinction between different acts and anything related to the word or command? Yeah, Dean.
Well, I just want to applaud you for Kyle for establishing a standard that is uncomfortable. Pastor Rick used to like to say we have to look at things from a view from above and be careful not to look at things from a view from below. Perspective, the world is sinful and accelerating, and measuring against a standard that is true and righteous, you know, just creates this gap, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. But it's important because we need to turn from it. You know, where my mind, you know, the other thing Rick likes to talk a lot about was the verse that said we need to take all of our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. You just think about all of our thoughts captive to obedience. You know, in a world where what percentage of what we consume on TV is now R-rated or even X-rated? You know, as we've moved to this streaming services, everything's TV mature anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, how can you, when you're watching Game of Thrones, you know, and you're convincing yourself that, hey, this is legitimate entertainment, how can you take all thoughts captive when you're putting all these logs on a fire that is just burning? And so anyway, I thank you for drawing this line of distinction. It's challenging, but it's important.
Yeah, thanks, Dean. Yep. Yeah. Did you read that? You read that, didn't you? I do want to talk about TV. I want to talk about movies and whatnot. Anything else before we jump into these two practices?
There's a Bible verse that says, "Perfect peace I lay whose mind stays with me." And if you keep on in mind whatever you do and you keep it first, you don't set them aside, put them aside, I think you'll be okay.
Yeah. Yep. That's a good reminder.
She read ahead.
Everybody's reading ahead. Nobody obeys. Why doesn't anybody obey?
Come on, we're sinful.
Well, speaking of nobody obeying, I mean, the way that I've framed, these aren't two particular practices, but mainly like our practice of viewing, how we see marriage is the first one. So it's not just like how we marry, or how we get out of a marriage. You know, it includes also, our view of divorce, our view of marriage, our view of raising kids, and teaching our kids what marriage ought to be, right? So I want to, here in the first practice, just what I'm after is our practice of how we view marriage in the whole institution and everything related to it. And to Dean's point, we have absorbed a lot from sinful culture and society that shapes how we see these things. So I've entitled the first practice, "I Kissed Marriage Goodbye." The lie we tell our... I never read that book, by the way. "I Kissed Dating Goodbye." I never read it. Did anybody read it? Was it great?
Okay. Jen, was it just so formative for you? Did it shape your entire life?
Absolutely. Still are.
All right. The lie we tell ourselves and the law that we give ourselves is that we get to choose whether we marry, who we marry. And there is this notion that our marriage is about our pleasure and happiness. Now, what I'm after here is spiritual. Okay, it's a matter of the heart. Well, I get to decide whether or not I want to get married. And I'll make that decision based on economics or desire or even the posture nowadays. I'm going to establish myself in my career and then I'll find somebody and get married. There's a certain spiritual posture at work there. And that spiritual posture is one in which I get to choose when I marry, who I marry, and the reasons for my marrying. For me, this raises the question, what's the purpose of marriage? I think for many people, the purpose of marriage is to find your person. Maybe have kids. Be happy. You'll be happier if you have a companion. Or for some, just to not die alone. But are there more biblical reasons for marriage? The way in which Heidelberg talks about the institution of marriage. What is marriage for? This is how it's situated. This is how it's proposed at first. Listen to this. Marriage is a lawful and indissoluble union between one man and one woman. Great. Instituted by God for the propagation of the human race. Okay, that makes sense. That we may know him to be chaste and to hate all lust. Yep. And that he will gather to himself out of the whole human race, thus lawfully propagated, an everlasting church, which shall rightly know and worship him. There's something much more profound and comprehensive in that understanding of marriage. It's not just about me. It's first and foremost situated in terms of the human race. And then it's highlighting that when we do this lawfully, it witnesses to the purity of God. And furthermore, then it goes on to emphasize that the church, the everlasting church, is continued by this institution. Where in this definition or remark or reflection is it about me?
I'm thinking of the Obergefell versus Hodges decision in 2015. That legalized gay marriage, and the decisive vote was a 5-4 vote on the Supreme Court. The decisive vote was cast by Anthony Kennedy, Justice Kennedy. And in his opinion, which I read for a paper I prepared the year after at Grove City, he said that the purpose of marriage is the pursuit of happiness. He tied it back to the Declaration of Independence. And if you were to take what he said in his opinion and set it side by side against this, it would explode your mind.
Yeah.
That's what he said. The purpose of marriage is the fulfillment of the Declaration of Independence, the pursuit of happiness.
What if people like you who have a backbone and know their faith, who are different from sound, were in government, high places as if in the Supreme Court, who held up the ideals of founding fathers, who said that government without Christ is anarchy. If we held to our faith and kept the nation what it was, in morals and justice, do you think that we'd thrive, we'd be all right? And more, all these problems would be if we held to our ideals, the Founding Fathers' ideals. Do you think all this would be avoided?
My gut tells me no, because what the Founding Fathers are after is not necessarily what Jesus laid out. Could one argue it's more valuable or more virtuous than other options or alternatives and constitutions and whatnot? Sure. But I still think that there is, at least right here, in understanding what marriage is for, it in typical Reformed fashion, it's all about God.
Yeah. So I just want to say one more thing. Yeah. I think that all of our problems is in government, it is in church, it starts with the family. And the parents, the marital, the mother and father, and if it's not mother and father, it's mother and mother, and father and father. I swear the dissolution of our country is not there with.
We'll get to parenting here in a second.
Okay.
Yep. Great. Now, one connection I'm just thinking about. Again, I'm not drawing any inferences. This culture of viewing marriage that you could say is indifference. Well, I mean, maybe if it works out, indifference. Does that posture of indifference play into a coolness or levity or lightness towards divorce? Can and should Christians get divorced for irreconcilable differences or a lack of compatibility? Think about the very reasons legally one could get divorced. Are any of those reasons, maybe one, are any of those reasons biblical? Ursinus wrote in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism that hasty and rash divorces, were common among the Romans, Jews, and uncivilized nations. And Father Brockle wrote that divorce for reasons other than fornication is idolatry. Has our understanding, and we'll trace this back to parenting, has our understanding of the marital arrangement and relationships that perhaps we started seeing as kids shaped and infused with culture and informed by culture, shaped not only our understanding of marriage, but also our understanding of divorce?
Kyle, you have adultery written here, and you said idolatry.
Oh, I did?
Yes.
Adultery, yeah. Yep, you're right. Thank you. Something that I was thinking about to dig a little deeper into the text. So connecting our understanding of marriage, connecting our understanding of divorce, connecting our understanding of parenting, and teaching our children Christian sexuality. And this is the language of Boston. Are we ruining our children by not challenging or countering the prevailing dating practices of the day? Is the teenager making out, or even the teenager with her first kiss, which is so magical? But is she making out under the stadium bleachers just normal behavior for teenagers, or is she engaging in porneia, which is a surrendering of your purity? I mean, we have this notion of porn, right? That it's video. But really, etymologically, theologically, engaging in porn is surrendering your purity. So what are all of the ways in which we surrender our purity? Second practice that I was thinking about. We lived in LA for a number of years, and I had some friends who were actors. And I was always curious about, you know, like, what was that show we used to watch? That I love psychological thrillers. I just have to confess that. I just enjoy them. Criminal Minds? Yes. So there was a friend of mine who got an audition for Criminal Minds, and it was an extremely violent scene that he was going to have to perform. And he declined it. No, he did it. He ended up doing it, but he was struggling. And so that has always prompted for me questions about, like, acting. The lie we tell ourselves and the law we give ourselves is that if we don't commit the unchaste act, then we aren't being unchaste. But we've already highlighted that our behavior informs the behavior of others. What about film actors who are married and perform sensual and sexual acts on the big screen? Are they committing adultery? What about those of us who watch those acts? Are we lusting? Are we defiling ourselves? Are we sinning through levity and curiosity? How are we hurting, harming, hindering our purity and chastity by inviting things into, as Dean was noting earlier, into our heads, through our eyes, and what we take in? Do we see how it builds up? Do we notice and note how images don't leave our heads? Are we setting ourselves up for impurity? And as we are doing that, are we defiling and weakening our understanding of relationships that Christ calls us to keep pure and chaste? Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, deep sighs.
I just have one more thing. Shadowing kind of the mentorship that this church has for young adults who become in the church. What if this was their foreground and they learned this?
They do?
Yeah. Okay, I was just wondering, you didn't know.
Sure, yeah.
I'm sorry, I never did. I just wanted...
No, that's fine.
Okay.
It's great.
I'm thinking, if the standard is take all thoughts captive to obedience to Christ, and then we measure what percentage of my thoughts am I taking captive in obedience to Christ? And then I measure that in an environment where I'm being disciplined about what I put into my brain and what I allow my eyes to receive and the degree to which I'm agreeing with the way culture defines this stuff. There's no doubt that the dean in that world is going to spend a much smaller percentage of his time. And in fact, I do at times, you know, taking all thoughts captive. Mm-hmm. But if I apply a discipline standard and I take the high road and I pursue this kind of standard, there's no doubt that there's going to be a higher percentage of my thoughts that I can take captive to obedience to Christ.
Right.
And in that environment, there's no doubt that I'm serving Christ better, that I'm a conduit that allows Christ to work through me better, that I'm a better husband, there's no doubt about any of that.
Yep.
And so we all have room to improve, and we should all be working towards the highest standard possible. Mm-hmm.
This is your homework. Let me pray for us, but in conclusion, let me just say ballet dancing is the worst. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the good gifts that you have given us, these temples.
Lord, we are grateful that you are a Lord and a creator who cares so much about material and physical. We are not Gnostics, we are not Manichaeans, but we see the goodness of the body and bodies and institutions that are bodies. Lord, help us to keep them pure. Help us to keep them chaste. Help them to radiate, and one day help them, make them glorified. Lord, we look forward to serving you and to pointing to you. And as we go upstairs to the sanctuary and worship you, may it be sweet to your ears and a holy incense that you enjoy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.